All right. That being the case that we're just going back to the stuff that we were talking about last time, just as a reminder for those that may be new or weren't here last time, we were basically talking about, or have been talking about, a spectrum of belief. That spectrum of belief on how God might work. I forgive the messiness here, but it's this line up here that kind of the philosophical viewpoint you can take, or the interpretive framework you can take when looking at Scripture, is determinism on the one side. God is the sole actor. Everything he does is his will alone, and everybody are robots. That would be the extreme form of determinism. Compatibilism. And then I drew this kind of, and these are not the only four positions. They just happen to be representative of maybe some of the major groups out there. This line is what I kind of call the free will line, where it says people have free will in something that would be called a libertarian sense. The libertarian sense of free will is when you're free to choose to do something or not do something. And when I say complete, and usually they'll say something like completely free. It doesn't mean you're free of influence, but it means that it's not impossible for you to choose one or the other. Molinism is something that we brought up that was maybe not terribly well known. And open theism, to my knowledge, is the farthest right part of that spectrum, where open theism says God takes real risks when he makes other free wills, and it is logically impossible to know how a person with free will choose. So that God, this is what I joked was the Chris Berman view that says, you know, you can't stop him, you can only hope to contain him. So God sovereignly contains the world and the way that the world ends and the things that happen in the world by saying, I don't know exactly what Eric's going to do in this case, but I know the categories of things that he might do, and so I'll make sure that the world can absorb anything that he chooses to do so that he takes real risk. So that's the open theist view. So we talked about all these. We went through basically saying let's run through a bunch of scriptures and see which one it fits better. And the conclusion that at least a lot of people said that they came to by the last time that we talked was it's easy to say this is the right interpretation, but you have to remember that you're making an interpretation. So the open theist looks at the same scriptural data the determinist does, and both of them say, I have an answer for this. And we talked about certain texts that if you're an open theist, you point to this text and you're like, see, it says it right here. But you typically, it seems very clear from that text alone or that one verse or whatever, but then if you go look at five other verses, maybe it gets a little muddier. And what we said last time, as I remember, last thing I remember us saying really, was there is no view in here in that spectrum that doesn't require you to interpret texts more creatively than you would say is the clean reading of it. So whether you're a determinist or whether you're an open theist or anything in between, some verses very naturally seem to fit into your viewpoint. Some of them seem to take some sort of explanation in order to make it fit. And since no viewpoint is clear of that one, we have to at least recognize that that's the case. So you can't just proof text your way to it. A very clever objection was brought up last time that said, well, compatibilism doesn't have that problem because you can read the deterministic passages deterministically and you can read the free passages freely. And there's no poor the, you know, any side of them either way. But what we said, while it sounds like that would be a good objection, there's a subtle counter objection to it that in my opinion, makes compatibilism a little bit even tougher to embrace. And that side was saying, if the standard was, you know, here was kind of the objection. You have to take some passages literally and some passages less than literally. And so compatibilism would be favorable because you can take all the passages literally. The problem with this is some of the passages, the deterministic passages that appear deterministic, if taken literally, are counter to the free will viewpoint. So while they seem they're supportive of the one side, they're counter to the other side. And there are some scriptures that seem supportive of this side, but they're actually counter to the other side. So compatibilism has the difficulty that if this is the way, this is the big if this is the way that you interpret it, if this is your criterion for saying whether a viewpoint is a good one or not, this one has twice the disadvantage because it has verses that are counter to both of the viewpoints that you're embracing in there. So that is not an argument against compatibilism per se. That's an argument against compatibilism that bases itself in saying if you have a scripture that is appears counter to your view, then you have a difficulty. Okay, so that was the last bit of the back and forth that we talked about last time. Enough talking from me. Back to the floor. What questions, comments, objections, arguments do you have that you'd like to bring forward? Excepting Steve, who... Oh, Steve's not... Oh, here comes Steve. Yeah.
So I don't know if it was addressed, Scott, but what do we say to those who say, well, the Bible just contradicts itself with regard to free will and determinism?
Yeah, right. Good question. So the... somebody who says, well, hey, the reason that you guys are debating this at all is because your source, your textbook, your base material has contradictions in it. So what I would say is this. If it's the case that you can build an interpretive framework that does, in fact, allow, maybe we can say reasonable, maybe we can say historically accurate, maybe we can say contextually appropriate, maybe we can say... biblically faithful, maybe we can say, which is just another way of saying the whole project. Maybe what we can say is, if you can build an interpretive framework that does include all of them, then that is a candidate framework for what is correct. If you build a framework that doesn't answer them, i.e. you have a true logical contradiction there, then I think you have to throw that framework out. So if anything, though, the popular understanding of what is logically contradictory sometimes is less restrictive than it needs to be, and sometimes more. So somebody may say something like, it's impossible for a man to flap his wings and fly. That's not actually logically impossible for a person to flap their wings and fly. It is possible. It can be done. It would just, that is to say, there exists a logically possible world. Now, what it isn't is what logicians or philosophers call feasible. It's not something that's feasible. So in the one sense, we may say we have too narrow a view. On the other sense, there are things that I think popularly we say are maybe possible, but in fact are not. Something like, it's possible for this to be A and not A, and yet we just may misunderstand it. That's false. It's not possible for it to be A and not A. Now, you may have misunderstood A to be A and not A to be not A. And if you misunderstood one of those two, then yes, that's right. But generally speaking, what I would say is our goal is to look for that interpretive framework. And this project of looking for an interpretive framework that includes all biblical data and all data from nature that we see in our own lives is called systematic theology. So when you see textbooks in systematic theology, it's easy to look at them and say, systematic theology, well, this must be how it's done. That's one author's or one group of authors' opinions of what a systematic theology is or how the project is done. But there are several systematic theological frameworks out there for us to choose from. And you can break them broadly, if into nothing else, into Orthodox Christianity, Catholic Christianity, and Protestant Christianity, and subdivide the Protestant Christianity into a whole bunch of other interpretive frameworks too. So, great question. I don't know if I'm answering it directly there, but maybe what I would say is you have to start all of this to maybe most directly to your point. You have to start all of this with a understanding of what Scripture is or what it might be. So you'll notice when we did this whole project, we didn't do doctrine of God but first and then do doctrine of revelation later. Why? That seems more naturally, doesn't it? Seems like the place that you ought to start is God, and then you can figure out what the Bible is. That's not the right way to think of it. What you have to do first is say, how do we know things? If there are things like gods, how would we know what their communication was to us? So that's why we made the argument about what is Scripture first. So depending on what you think about Scripture will inform how you go about doing the process of natural theology. On the spectrum, maybe another spectrum for today, this spectrum is the nice stories part of Scripture. None of it is literal. It's just moral tales that people put together, but they somehow share some sort of truth, down to what I call the Genesis to maps approach, which is all of it was delivered on Mount Sinai from Genesis to maps, and all of it's directly from God, and there's nothing else. And if you remember, we talked about kind of what the middle point of that, maybe not the middle point, maybe it's just somewhere on the spectrum, that said, we had said confluence was what is considered orthodox in Christianity, spelling confluence, where God uses the will of the writer. He fills them with the Holy Spirit. We talked about what that might mean, and moves forward in writing the Scriptures. And the models of confluence, you'll remember there were three major models that we outlined in confluence of how that type of effort might work. So there, you're already picking some sub-model C of view B of what the revelation of what Scripture would be in order to even get to what is the Bible. It's just something to keep in mind. So don't forget the first block that we did. But generally speaking, that's how I would go about answering that question.
I've got a question about the whole idea of a systematic framework that explains everything logically. I would say that there are verses that leave open, you know, it leaves room to say we don't understand this. For example, in 1 Corinthians it talks about, you know, I think it's more talking about the Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. And it says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And there's, you know, verses talking about we need to approach the kingdom of God like children, you know, who will just, you know, if you tell them the earth is flat, a kid's going to believe that because
they don't know any better. Right.
And even Paul talks about, you know, the mystery of Christ in the church and, you know, how does that, you know, it's equal to, or it's like marriage, I think is what he's talking about. So I would say that the Bible kind of sounds like it's even warning against approaching, you know, the Bible and God thinking that we can explain and understand everything. And that tells me, you know, I'm okay with a Trinitarian God that I can't fully grasp, or I'm okay with compatibilism seeming to have contradictions if the Bible says to approach it like a little child.
Right. Now the question is, does the Bible make that point? Is that what Scripture says to do? So it does say things, Jesus does say, you know, somebody's pulling exactly from, kids wanted to come up to Jesus and they were trying to prevent him, and he said, do not inhibit any of these little ones from coming up to me. Anyone who does not receive the kingdom like a child, and he goes on to say that that's a superior way of doing so, cannot enter the kingdom. So does that mean that we are to not examine the Scriptures as a whole in order to understand them? Is that what you're saying?
No, I'd say more it makes sense to examine them as a whole and to seek logical explanations for things, but I don't think as finite human beings we should expect to be able to fully grasp some things about God. And I think trying to, you know, it could be that trying to fully grasp certain things might be kind of arrogant, you know, to approach God and say, I'm gonna be able to understand you.
Right. And I think anybody, I don't know a lot of this, but of the small sampling that I have of Christian philosophers and theologians that I've read or interacted with at all, none of them would say, yes, I understand, my viewpoint understands God completely. But I think that would be arrogant to a breathtaking degree to say, hey, I got my mind around God. That was easy. What are we going to do today? Nobody thinks that. The question is, are there things that can be known about God that are true? Okay, so let's talk about something very simple. God is love. Can we say that fact and say that that's a true fact? Can we make that statement and say that's a true statement?
I think we can.
Are you saying you know everything about love and everything about God?
No, I mean, what it means, okay. He knows, but we can say that.
Well, we know a little bit about what it means. We know what it doesn't mean, that God likes torturing four-year-old girls for the fun of it, that God likes theft, murder, and mayhem, where mayhem here is not representing the guy for the the automobile industry advertisement. That guy God loves because he's a person. Nobody? Mayhem? You remember the guy that kept? Awesome. I love that guy. If you take some facet of God, some fact, some statement about God, there is some amount that we will understand that. And we can turn around and also make statements like, because I know that God loves me, I know that He will not maliciously choose to do something that hurts me. So that statement is also true, I think we would say, on pain of being able to say, I don't know what the word love even means. So as long as we say, I'm going to scope love, and not all that I think love is, but let's say that here's what I know love to be, but that, well, I'll make the circle inappropriately small here. It should be much, much bigger. But that maybe there's all this other stuff about love that I could know. This looks like a donut with glazing. There's all this other stuff about love I could know, but I don't know. But what I do know is that this part of love I do understand, or I know something about it. I think the same thing is really what we're doing. Of all the knowledge in the world, if this donut now is all the knowledge in the world, maybe we can know this bit and this bit and this bit, and maybe even we can come up with circles that link these bits together in some meaningful way. And we're really striving to take the bits that we know and put them all in one circle. And it's not everything. Only God knows all of this. But we can know true things. And one thing we have to know is something like this. So if you ask me, tell me a true fact about God, and I say, God and the devil are the same person, and you say to me, that's false, and I'll say, well, it's not false. You just don't understand how those two could work together. You're still going to throw them rightfully, hopefully, ask me to leave the church from an orthodoxy perspective because I've made a contradictory statement. So I'm not saying that logic is a law to which God is subservient. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is when you're talking about truth, the mental equipment that God has given us to use for that, and I think the mental process that God uses as well, is something can't be self-contradictory or contradictory and also be true. Both sides can't both be true at the same time. So I certainly agree that we can't know everything, but it doesn't mean that we can't know anything. Now, to the second point of if it's in Scripture, you mentioned mystery. The Trinity is a mystery. Marriage is a mystery. Well, marriage may be a mystery in some sense, but we all understand it well enough to commit to it. We understand it well enough to practice it. We know when a marriage is good and when it's not good, or we know when it's better or worse. So to say, well, marriage is a mystery, I'm just going to throw up my hands, doesn't mean that you may say, I'm not going to understand everything about everything marriage could be. But you do say, I can make specific, meaningful, right judgments about it. Okay. Then the last point I would bring up is this. God knows what man can and cannot understand. Being a good father, you don't tell your children something that you don't expect them to understand at some point. So if he's going to go to the trouble of writing a tiny book, when you take the Bible and you compare it to all the books out there, all the knowledge that's out there, it's very, very small. Why would he give us these limited data? When you take the words of Jesus that we have recorded and you condense them down, and we're talking pamphlet size amount of information. Maybe that's because all you need, and God should be the ultimate condenser. You know, he ought to be able to make it, put it down to one sentence almost. Imagine you could do that with one sentence and it sums up the whole Bible. Not that he's done that. But if what we say is, here's what I want my people to have, it seems to me that if there was stuff in there that he didn't want us to know, he wouldn't tell us. Or he might do something like tell us, there's stuff I don't want you to know. Where are two places in Scripture that God says, here's knowledge that I don't want you to have? Anybody think of those two? Garden of Eden. Okay, well, yes, maybe. I'm talking specific knowledge. Prophetic knowledge. Here's something that's going to happen.
It's coming.
Both, well, and remember, both Daniel and John, certainly John, in Revelation, here's a scroll. Seal it up and do not read it. All right, here's God saying there's knowledge out there that is not for you to know, or it's for this guy to know and nobody else. That's interesting. I think there's a reason he doesn't tell us that. I don't know what it is, but there is a reason for it. I think everything else in the Bible is fair play because he told it to us in an attempt to get us to know, if not all facts about that thing, at least the relevant true facts. So in the one sense, if you think that the Bible very clearly says there's a Trinity, then you can safely believe in the Trinity, if you're correct about that one, and not understand everything about the Trinity. Now, there are Unitarians out there who will say, that Dale Tuggy guy I was telling you about, who's also an open theist and a Unitarian, he is rabidly attached to Scripture and says, I will argue every Scripture you can bring up with you, not meaningly, but like I have good explanations for all of this, of how it can be the case that God is not a Trinity in the traditional Christian sense. Now, he says, still says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but to him, the Son is not exactly co-equal with the Father in all essential aspects. That is to say, the Father exists, ase, without any dependence whatsoever, but that the Son is somehow dependent for existence on the Father. They can still, he may still say they're both co-eternal, but he says that they're that there's a dependence relationship from the Son to the Father, that the Son literally proceeds in some meaningful way from the Father, and that that is a dependency relationship, and that the Spirit spirates from one or both, or however that works. So it's at least worth it keeping an open mind on what those interpretive frameworks are. And I would ask you this question, and not to pick on you, but you're a brave fellow and have brought up many, many things. If you're not going to use self-contradiction as a way to determine what is a good interpretation of Scripture and what's not a good interpretation, what are you going to use? To me, self-contradiction is the minimum standard. Something can't both be true and not true at the same time. If you abandon that one, then you also abandon the ability to tell somebody that they're wrong when they say something like God and Satan are the same person. Why? Well, I don't have to have a reason for it. Self-contradictory doesn't imply false. Why do you think it's false? That kind of thing. So, does that answer your question at all or no? I guess you didn't ask a question, you made a statement.
Yeah. And I guess, yeah, you kind of answered the question that I didn't ask. My question, I guess, would have been, when do we reach a point where we just have to say the Bible says this and this, and we just have to accept it, even though it may not make sense right now?
That's a really good question. So between makes sense, there are a couple of those.
Can I throw in one word to that?
Shoot.
There's a lot of books out there that talk about resolving apparent contradictions. So you're speaking
yes.
about...
known contradictions.
If we had all knowledge to a certain... If we had all knowledge about two issues, we were going to be able to logically resolve them.
Yes,
but
right.
If we don't have complete knowledge and we see two truths in Scriptures that appear contradictory, is there a point at which we say, maybe this one's above my pay grade?
Yeah, so that's the bifurcation I'm hoping to make here, is exactly that point, so thank you for that. It's something like, if that's my brother, by the way. He rocks. Makes sense, I'll give you an example, something like this.
Brother or brother?
People have often looked at us and wondered whether we were not brothers from another mother. But as it turns out, we are in fact genetically related, amazingly so. The Son, here we are, we're early Bronze Age folks, and we see the Son come up over there, and it seems to go down over there, and it does this arc, depending on the time of year, a different arc at different times in the year, and we can see that. It's one thing to say, Calvin and Hobbes made it very clear of, exactly why that works, and, the settles in Flagstaff, and that's why the rocks there are so red. It's only about the size of a quarter. You can hold it up and see that. And it moves east to west because of solar wind. So those are all good explanations, all of them false. So when it comes to knowing about the Sun, it is the case that if you have some bit of knowledge, I observe the Earth, a part of the Earth, and I observe the Sun, and they seem to be in this relation. If you are not wise about scoping what you know about the Sun, it's very, very easy to come to a wrong conclusion, isn't it? The Sun is the wheel of the chariot that drives across the sky, or the Sun is relatively small, or it's 3,000 miles in the air, or whatever it is. As it turns out, what happened was you had incomplete information, and when you get enough information, you're like, oh, this is how it works. Oh, wow. That's both more complex than I thought, but also relatively simple when you consider the relationship between them. So in one, what should that caution us to do? What is the lesson to draw from that perspective?
To not make early conclusion.
Yeah. The conclusion isn't to turn around and then embrace a doctrine that says, I will embrace contradictions, because as it turns out, all these contradictions are in fact true. What was wrong about the model that I just laid out? Everything. The sun doesn't go around the earth. It's not a small size. The earth isn't flat. All these other things. It turns out that by embracing contradiction and saying, well, it's all just true, I don't understand it. What's a better thing to say is, I have no idea what's true. I can tell you, at a minimum, that the sun makes me warm. And maybe that's all that we need for now. But the caution there is to say, don't get, especially if you have wax wings. If you're going to make judgments about the sun and what its relation is to the earth, you should be very, very careful about doing so in any way that matters until you are certain that you have enough data relative to how much data are there to make a good call. So let's pretend that this is as much as needs to be known or can be known about the relationship of the earth and the sun, and let's say that early Bronze Age people knew this much. Is that 2% of the area enough for you to make a conclusion? No. Well, let's say we learn a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, and maybe now this is how much we know, maybe not, maybe this is too much, maybe this is how much we know about the relationship of the sun and the earth. Is that enough to make the point? Now, just to really make your, you might say, yes, of course, we're pretty confident that the sun, the earth goes around the sun. Does anybody know the actual pattern that the earth and the sun follow through space? Because, I mean, we think it's like this, here's the sun, not to scale, way out here, here's the earth, and it goes in this circle, slight ellipse, but basically almost a perfect circle around the sun. Is that the way that it works?
No, it doesn't do that.
Spiral. The sun wobbles like this, and the earth goes around it in a corkscrew. I can't draw this kind of stuff very well. It goes around in a corkscrew like this. Here's the sun moving, and the earth is going around in a screw like that. Why? We think if it's the case that the sun's going around the center of the galaxy, then that's the pattern. And that's complex. That's complicated. And you're like, wow, that's hard to understand. But the point is, for our purposes, relative to the sun, if you make the sun the inertial frame, then yes, we do go around it. And I think that's a meaningful point. How meaningful? Well, meaningful enough that we can send satellites past the sun. We can launch satellites out of the solar system. We can land stuff on other planets. So those are all good indicators that our knowledge about how the orbits of the planets around the sun is at least good enough for some purpose. And maybe the for some purpose is the key part there. What I would say it sounds like I'm picking on compatibilists now. I don't mean to be. But if you do actually believe that, then what you ought to say is, I don't know what the Bible says. Not clearly it says both. Because otherwise, now you're stuck being a flat earther. I don't know. Hey, all this stuff's out there. I don't know how it works, but it must be the case because the Bible says that the earth is flat. And by the way, I know I'm in an argument over text right now with a gentleman who believes exactly that. He's a flat earth believer because he believes that the Bible says the earth is flat. And that if the Bible is right, and the Bible has to be right, then the earth has to be flat. And so that means NASA is, every space agency in the world is in part of a conspiracy. There's a major set of conspiracies running. There's all kinds of stuff in here. And maybe he's right, but there are some other basic math stuff that we can do that seems to prove that that's wrong. So while I won't turn around and say conclusively exactly how the solar system works, I'm actually pretty safe. I feel comfortable betting all my paychecks for the next 10 years that the Earth ain't flat.
You know, you can tell it's not flat even by climbing up something around 10,000 feet.
Yeah, well, don't get me started on this stuff because I'll be drawing lines and all that. No, you're right. You may be right about that.
Sorry.
In the framework of the person who believes in the flat Earth, every high flight, every satellite, commercial or otherwise, all of those are part of the conspiracy. Those are not true statements. They're all modified pictures. They're all modified video. ISS video is modified video. Back off the flat earth. What other questions do we have on and it needn't just be on compatibilism and open theism and Molinism and all that stuff. It can be any of divine foreknowledge. Remembering that we had broken this out by types of foreknowledge God may have. Deterministic foreknowledge, where he knows it because he does it. Middle knowledge, or foreknowledge period of free creature, what free creatures may do, which is he just knows what Timmy and Freddie and Eric will do. And middle knowledge, which is an addition to that, which is not only does he know what they will do, he knows what they would do given some other set of circumstances. So it's just a broader form of middle knowledge. Yes, sir?
And I think, Scott, central to all these concepts has to be humility.
Yeah.
In the sense of that we might think like you said, is 2% enough to know this? Unfortunately, that outer circle, we'll never know what that outer circle is.
Right.
So we might think we've got 40% of the information when we've got 1%.
Yes.
You know, so we've got, you know, and even the Bible itself in the conundrum will say, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, but then it also says, you know, meditate on the scriptures day and night. You know, so God even says, you're never going to know everything, but you should try. I'm not trying to know everything, but you should, you know, be in a learning mode to be able to learn from this stuff. So
right.
I think, you know, when we engage with others, when we're going through these things, yeah, I mean, I think we have to approach it like little children, you know, in love, grace, mercy, because we will never have the entire picture, and we've got to realize that, hey, we don't have it, and there are options out there we're going to have to be aware of.
Yes. I agree with that entirely, and it actually brings up another point that you brought up that I think is a great one and bears doubling down on. It is the case that we must approach the kingdom as children for no other reason than Jesus said that's the way to do it, and he was the guy who initiated the kingdom of God on earth. So what does it mean? Does that mean in knowledge, or does that mean in some form of faith? And to me, it's about faith. The reason that you tell that a kid believes you if you tell him the earth is flat isn't because his epistemology is particularly squared away. The idea is he trusts you as an authority figure. Now, what happens when you tell the kid that the earth is flat? What have you just done? You have shown yourself that you're the world's worst, one of the worst authority figures out there, or if you didn't believe it.
Yeah.
Yes. So if you, the point there is if Jesus is maybe even making this point, if I actually am God, if the kingdom has come and I'm inaugurating it here, then you ought to approach me with full faith that what I'm going to tell you is true. And he would be right. If he is in fact God and God cannot deceive and lie, then anything he's going to say is true. So you can embrace that truth and say, I know this is true. That doesn't mean that you understand it yet. So now this is the process of putting all that together, which, like I say, if you're... anytime I start some quest for knowledge and throughout it, I stop and say, God, this is not within my cognitive resources to understand this one. Please show your truth to me as though we were in the garden walking together and you were explaining this to me, that type of thing. So I always obviously get in my own way all the time too, but I think that's right. I think that's the right attitude to have, and I think the childlike approach deals with the faith with which we show proper authority, trust. It's not an epistemic consideration. If it were, then Paul, who's responsible for an awful lot of writing in the New Testament, or at least he's the instrument and confluent instrument according to the model we laid out, study the show thyself approved. Which, has anybody not had that put in their school somewhere if they had a Christian school as though that meant make sure you do your geometry homework? I don't think that's what Paul was saying. I think he meant study the scriptures to show yourself as an approved worker unto God. When Paul goes to convince other people in the synagogues, how does he do so? He doesn't say, embrace this with a childlike faith. What he does is he argues from the scriptures why this is the case. Paul had a systematic theology that he was expounding, and his systematic theology was so superior to the one that they had that when they saw it, it clicked. And they were like, that's what this was talking about. Jesus is the Messiah. Here we go. That's the way I see it anyway. Yes, sir.
In the course of the series of talks, I've been trying to formulate this question, so if it's off base, let me know. But, like, where does the fact that God seems to have specifically chosen Israel in the Old Testament and seems to have kind of arranged for all of these things, at least from the way I did, and then to your point, to then Paul being able to go back and Jesus being able to go back and say, this is what happened, this is why it happened, how does that fit into these various constructs that we've been discussing?
A great question, and it brings up a point that's a point that I think about a lot. I'm super big on purpose. I'm very, very angry at Rick Warren for writing a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, because he stole the best word out there, and now it's part of that. So good on him. Purpose, everything drives from purpose. You cannot say a car is a good car unless you talk about what purpose it has. So a Ferrari is a terrible car if the purpose is carrying dirt in large amounts. A dump truck is a great version of that one. Okay, so you cannot, a painting, Starry Night, is a terrible, terrible picture if its purpose is trying to show you exactly the picture of what that guy was looking at. If he's trying to communicate something else to you, that was his purpose. So you can't judge art, you can't judge engineering, you can't judge anything without an idea of purpose behind it. If this world is designed by God, it is replete with purpose. You have a purpose. We have purposes jointly together. You cannot judge anything outside of its purpose without fear of being looking foolish. You know, imagine being the car and driver guy who's like, this latest Ferrari is the worst car I've ever seen. I can barely get any groceries in it. You get fired pretty quickly because that's not its purpose. So you have to know purpose. Israel was chosen for what purpose? Israel was chosen for salvation. Everybody in Israel go to heaven? Not even close. If they were chosen for the purposes of salvation, and the numbers that typically get articulated in the Old Testament are right, God did a terrible, terrible job. But God doesn't do terrible jobs. What was Israel chosen to do? To be a holy people, so they were set aside. And what does that mean? What does it mean that they were holy?
I think he did that because he was teaching humanity to you know, like you have the Rosetta Stone. I mean, you have to have some sort of context to understand who God is and how he wants to relate. It seemed like the whole concept of him intervening over time with the Jewish people was to kind of design their vocabulary so that they could even ask the right questions and have a framework.
Yeah, I think that's a framework part of it. It's a sub part of it. Maybe it's a background part of it. But what was the stated reason? Where was Israel chosen? Where was the first articulation that Israel was chosen? Where did it come from? When's the first time it's mentioned in Scripture? Israel was chosen specifically. This people group is chosen. Abraham. Abraham gets told, a covenant is made with Abraham. I'm going to make a great nation of you. Okay. And what else? Through your descendants, the whole world will be blessed. Okay. That could be one of two interpretations. And by the way, the modern Jewish interpretation is, look how many Nobel Prizes have been won by Jews. Look how many, that the Jewish people bless the world by helping it out. There's another interpretation that the Messiah, who will bring salvation to the world, will come through Abraham. So if the purpose of Israel's choosing was the Messiah, then now we know what the purpose was, and that's the interpretive framework. It doesn't mean that if you're Israel, you're saved. Now, who else says this in the Bible? Paul. Not all Israel is Israel. I don't want to be misunderstood. Not all Israel is Israel. And it's not as though God's promise has failed, because Paul's pointing out that if it was that all Israel be saved, it's obvious that that's failed. And what he's saying is, you don't understand who Israel is. Israel are the people who are holy. Israel are God's righteous and chosen people. And the chosen people are chosen for a purpose. So it's interesting, it's not enough to be chosen. There's got to be something else in there too. What is the something else? Otherwise, if it was just by being chosen, remember what Jesus was constantly having to fight with the Pharisees about. We are children of Abraham. Or John says this. You can, children of Abraham, God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks. So it's not enough to be a child of Abraham. There's something else is required, and that's something else we will continue talking about that doctrinally. But that's a good point, Steve. Yeah, I mean, I think that's very clear. But faith also has an object. So it's, yes, faith in, well, maybe we've already got the in here, faith in something. And faith in something is simply trust, right? I have faith in Eric that he will do X. That he will do X is the important part. What is our faith about? Our faith is in God that what? I have faith in God.
That
to,
exists.
To make you a champion skier, downhill skier? I mean, you have to believe that God exists to even have faith in him in the first place. But you have faith in God for what purpose?
Right.
Yeah. Now, you see this all the time. I have faith. God's going to work all this stuff out in my life. I'm going to go to this. This is the best part of this class. When multiple people are opening their Bibles, then I'm happy.
I have faith that God is who he says he is, revealed in Scripture, and it guides how I live. And the key there is it guides my actions. Because if it doesn't guide my actions, then one would argue I don't have faith. I have a nice, interesting set of thoughts.
When we say we've got faith in somebody, we mean we have trust in them. This is underscores what you're saying here. Trust in them to do something. Now, what can we trust God to do? Can you trust God to make your life as easy as humanly possible? Do you trust God to make your life that easy? No. Why not?
This is not promised.
Can I put this word in here? Yes. That's what we mean. So when God promises something, you know it cannot be broken. What has God promised you?
Salvation.
For? For everybody? Say again?
For those who believe in him and his son.
Ah, yes. Okay. Now, what does it mean to believe in somebody? Now, see, you see what I'm asking. So we'll all that will break out as we go through the doctrines more. But I just want you to know that it's easy to say, I have faith in God, but that's an incomplete statement. I have faith. If this is the thing to say if you're a Christian, maybe. This is a statement of orthodoxy. I'm going to do this off the cuff. Hopefully I get it right. If not, somebody correct me. God, the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, has promised to redeem those that he has sovereignly foreknows. If I want to put the stuff we're talking about in here, I can leave that out if you would like. God has promised that for all who call upon his name, he will save them and raise them from the dead at the last day to live in his kingdom forever and ever. That's what I believe in. Now, I didn't even mention Jesus, but where's my confidence in that come from? My confidence in that comes from our best killers out there. Killed him as dead as he could possibly be, and he still came back. And he said he would come back, and he told you how to do the same thing. So I have good scientific reason at this point to believe that that's the case as well. So Jesus is the seal of God's promise. But that promise is about you and me, able to have eternal life and to live in communion with God, which is what we want. We want to live with God. We want to live forever. We want to be happy, and living with God is what will make us the happiest we can possibly be. So just mean to say, remember that make your statements as long as no longer than they need to be, but make them long enough to be meaningful. Okay. By the way, we're going to blow through the, we'll do the next topic the next time. We're obviously going to continue this one.
Scott, can you, I guess, speak to Molinism and the other atheism, all the other ones besides Calvinism when it comes to God's causal activity in the world? Because, you know, from a Calvinist perspective, everything is essentially caused by God, I guess you could say. And from Molinism, it seems that God's doing certain things, but ultimately man still is causing things to happen. And then keep going down the line, it seems like God is less and less causing things to happen, and it's more man's world.
Yes, I got you. So I'll do this quickly because we have covered this a little bit in greater depth before, so I'll refer you to the previous couple of classes on that one. But the Calvinist usually falls here. When I say the Calvinist, I mean the majority of people who are writing this way. Like I would put, maybe one of the great preachers of our time that is a Calvinist, John Piper. John Piper is here in this camp. D.A. Carson is in this camp. True determinists that think God has done it all are often referred to within the ranks of Calvinism as hyper-Calvinists. So there are very few of those, to my knowledge. Compatibilists are the majority. So D.A. Carson, I think, puts it the most eloquently and thoroughly in his book on the kind of tension, holding truths in tension. And what he means is he enumerates them all. Like, he doesn't pull any punches. He's like, These are the verses where it makes it very clear that man's responsible for what he does, that his will is free, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then these are the verses over here that makes it sound like God is the one who's doing all this stuff. Somehow they fit together. I don't know. They seem like they're in tension. So I just need to know that I need to affirm both of them. I don't know how they fit together. That is a very honest Calvinistic view in my viewpoint, which says, I want to hold the tulip kind of articulation of total depravity, et cetera, et cetera. But I don't exactly know how they all fit together perfectly. Okay, no problem. The Molinist, so the open theist, is the one that says it's logically impossible. It cannot be the case that if somebody is free, that you will know what they will do. The only way you could know is if you somehow were a part of that decision-making process. So it's not a limit on God's power, that God has all powers that are logically possible. The same way he can't make a square circle because it's just not logically possible, he can't know what a free creature will choose to do in the future. That's the open theist point. And it's a philosophical viewpoint, and it's an interesting one. And it has a lot of, I understand a lot of where the open theist comes from. I don't agree with it, partially because it seems to me that Scripture very clearly contradicts that idea, and partially because I think that you don't have to know exactly how God knows something, and I can think of classes of that. So I used to use Schuyler as an example, and his wife, and I'll pick James and Sarah as an example. I know James not very well. I mean, we know each other reasonably for a couple of fellows who kind of pass each other at church occasionally, but I don't go hang out at his house a ton. He doesn't come out and hang out at my house a ton. We see each other socially. So I know him okay. But what I know about James is if I took this phone and I threw it at Sarah, James would block it. And then he might, as I've said earlier about Skylar, have some kinetic argument for me afterwards, where he would try to convince me in terms that such action is inappropriate, and should I do so again in the future, it would be the worst for me. So I know James enough to know that about him. So here's the question: I could say to Chris, "Watch this. I'm going to make James step in between a flying phone and its target, and then I fling this thing at Sarah." And he does. And then I say, behold the power of Scott. I can control all people. No, that's not the case. If I'd have flung this phone over there, James would have laughed at me for being a knucklehead. So this is middle knowledge. This is like middle knowledge. This is a restricted form of middle knowledge. I know what James would do in some given scenario. In the scenario where I fling the phone at the wall, James laughs at me. Internally, because he's a kind fellow. I fling it at his wife, he steps in between it, and then steps over here and has a brief discussion with me. Did I make him do either one of those? Did I deterministically cause, was I the person that caused that to happen? Like, did I puppet him? Did I reach into his brain and make him do it? No. The idea is, I know what he would freely choose to do, so by arranging the scenarios as I wish, if I want James to laugh, I throw the phone against the wall. If I want James to catch the phone, I throw it at his wife. I haven't made him do that one. This is why I said last time, there's a current argument in the literature going on in faith and philosophy between William Hasker, an open theist, and Arthur Cunningham, who's representing a Molinist side. And Cunningham and Arthur are going back and forth about, they're using the phrase, God brings it about that, you know, this person does this action. And I think that they both are using the wrong terminology. But who am I? I ain't writing in these journals with them. So take this with a grain of salt. I think the right way to say it is, God brings it about that James exists, and then God and James bring it about that James catches the phone. Why? Because no James, no phone action of catching. No God, no James, and no phone. So you have to have both. You have to have both, and they work together. That's how Scripture gets written. That's how things get done. And the Molinist view is one that outlines how that can be. So it takes, the reason I like Molinism is, to me, the heart of compatibilism, which is affirming Scripture and the desire to have it logically consistent. I actually think Molinism, by saying this is what middle knowledge is, fixes the compatibilist's issue. And so, no big deal. It just works. But that's one guy's interpretation.
It puts free will back in faith, doesn't it?
It does. Well, but to say that, yes, I think so. But it puts it into a system that is consistent. The compatibilist always keeps free will in there. He just says, I don't understand, like Carson says, it's unclear how they fit together.
Take the human factor out of it.
Molinism claims to be the solution to how they fit together. Hey, compatibilist, you're absolutely right. But the part you don't know about how it fits together, Molinism. Middle knowledge is the answer to your question.
I didn't ask the question right, but instead, I'm trying to figure out on their end of the spectrum of Molinism, deism, how does God intervene? Because if you're praying for something, and but you believe that really it's just man's responsibility in terms of acting on certain cases, you're not really praying God intervene in the situation. You're really saying, God, make these people cause something to happen because apparently you're not going to do anything to make it happen. So, you know, like I'm thinking of certain situations where like your mom's sick, you know, you need a doctor to really do something.
Yep.
And God's not really going to intervene in that situation because he's not causing things to happen. It's really man.
So why do you think the Molinist or the open theist thinks that God doesn't cause things to happen?
Well, unless God's working through man in some way, but you're saying that it's really man's free will to do certain things.
Well, it sounds to me like you think that just because God says man gets to be free in their will means that he can't miraculously intervene in the world.
Well, that's what my question is. How is he intervening?
Well, it's in Scripture, it seems clear that God, sometimes he shows up in a pillar of fire. Sometimes he sends fire down to consume stone and sacrifice together. Sometimes he opens the earth and swallows people whole. Sometimes he tells this other guy, put your hand on this Paul fellow and the scales will fall from his eyes and he'll see again. It wasn't that guy who's treated him with the right ophthalmic ointment that caused it, put his hand on him, and by the power of God, Paul saw again. So God still miraculously intervenes in the world. But let's, maybe more to the point of your question, let's pretend that Chris, who just shows up to class, you know, he hasn't told anybody this, but he really hates Sarah. And all he has to do is see her face for more than 10 minutes, and he's going to throw a phone at her. Okay, well, if I know that about Chris, and I'm clever, and I'm like, hey man, you got to come listen to Solid Ground today, it's going to be an interesting topic, whatever. And what I knew was he's going to come into contact with Sarah and that he hates Sarah so much that he's going to throw a phone at her here eventually. And then now I've made James catch a phone, and not even my own phone at this point, because I knew what he would do, freely do in this situation. So God arranges, and so how does God arrange the world that way? This is a hypothesis. This is not found in Scripture. Well, I think it is found in Scripture, but it's not explicitly found in Scripture. God, and I think this is in Romans, but I'll leave you to figure out where in Romans it is. Here's space, here's time, and here are where I'm going to make it as though there were a lot less people than there really are. But here's when people begin to come into being. And each one of these dots, you know, they go this far and then they die at this point right here. I guess it wouldn't be. And this guy was born there and then he dies there. And so here's just a time distance graph, and some of these, you know, people intersect with each other, and they come into some relationships with each other, they get married, die together, that kind of thing. So here's all these people out here. God, by knowing the souls, the minds of these people, can look at this whole world that's going to have this many people in it, and he gets to choose who goes where. So when you were born as a kid, how was your will, your soul, put into your body? If God does that, then it's God who chooses which soul to put in what thing. That is to say, it is not essentially Scott to be a red-headed, blue-eyed, shorter, less attractive version of what his parents were capable of producing. It may be the case that that the will that is Scott could have been born 1,000 years ago. I could have been born in 200 years and put into somebody else's family. So if God gets to select what wills go in, which free wills go where, then being the ultimate chess player, he looks at the chessboard and says, I know that I want this knight to do that and this queen to do that. I'm going to put the people in there that will freely choose to do so. That's one possibility. That may not be the way it happens. It's just a possible way it could happen. Yes, sir.
Talking about space and time, it seems like every time we talk about the philosophical spectrum that we're talking about, that we have to do it in the pretext of space and time as we know it. So if you're trying to justify open theism, or an open theist would justify their view by saying, well, it can't be true free will if God knows what's going to happen.
Right.
And it also gets to the point that we're trying to make about there is some mysteries that we won't fully understand. If God lives outside of what we know of as space and time, I mean, we can't fully understand what he knows, how he may foreknow what we are going to do. because he lives in all time all at once.
Now, great, great question and point. What did we, Travis joined a couple weeks ago. What topic did we cover that is immediately speaks to what he had to say? Anybody remember? God and time, like that was a couple months ago. So the reason that we are building, I didn't build this course, the reason I've stolen this course from Reasonable Faith is because they order it in the right order. So you have to be able to answer what's God's relationship to time, or at least you have to know what the possibilities are. If God is eternal and non-temporal, if he sees it from kind of outside time, then this is how he might know. Now you can ask this question of how would a God like that know these things? If God enters into time and lives temporally as well, or if he always is temporal, then this is how he might know these kinds of things, or this is how it might be impossible that he knows these kinds of things. So it is the case that you have to think about these things, about how God might be first, in order to answer your theological questions that come up later. But this is why I was saying all the stuff that we've learned previously are the foundations and building blocks on which we're building more foundation and building more of our construct of systematic theology. If you've got the wrong brick at the bottom, one, it means it's going to get confusing faster. But two, you pull that brick out, that all collapses and you got to go build the other one. So maybe what we're doing right now, maybe the project we're doing is building multiple models of how this may be. So you don't have to commit in your head to what you think your systematic theology is. Keep several of them in your head. What if God is this way? What if God is that way? What if the scriptures are this way? What if the scriptures are that way? And then build them in parallel. And when they start to fail, when you come to further and further doctrines, then you're like, well, it can't be this one because this says God is both knows everything and then he doesn't know anything. So that can't be right. So that one's out if you've got it right. And that's how you test your systematic theology.
And then getting to the point that maybe we wouldn't ever fully be able to come to a complete conclusion on which one is absolutely true or not in our lifetime, in our finite understanding.
Yeah, that may be the case. It may be the case that we will always have some part of it wrong. Okay, and so that's why I also think that it's very, very important that your salvation is not dependent on your knowledge. Exactly. Your salvation better be dependent on something that's at least minimal kind of knowledge, like you were talking about here. What's the most that I can say is certain? The least that I can say is certain, rather. It should be dependent on that.
A couple weeks ago, I think it was really important that what is the most important thing above, you know, the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second, just like it, love others as yourself. So I think that a lot of times we get wrapped up in this kind of stuff and forget. I mean, it's great to be able to dive into that and ask those questions, but like you said, your faith and how you live life shouldn't ultimately hinge on that.
So this is way too far in the future to be meaningful to say, but at the end of all this stuff that we do in Solid Ground, when we're through all the doctrines, I'm going to tell you what the number of doctrine, I'm going to tell you what my beliefs are, finally, at the end, what they are. And I will, and when I say my beliefs, I mean things that I will take to the, like my salvation, my belief in God and how I'm being saved is based in these facts. And you're going to be surprised at how few they are. Because, to me, there's no reason to go overcommitting, because I don't want to be a flat earther. No reason to go overcommitting yourself when you don't have to.
Because the world is round.
All right, Steve.
Just real quick question about, so you drew, I guess I'm a visual person, so
yes.
That triggered some questions in my mind of the dots of people. So in a Molinist view, or where does it fit that God goes in and actually alters or impacts events in life, however that is? Is that not compatible? Is it, I don't want to say not compatible because that's confusing, is that consistent with a Molinist view, or is that consistent with most view? I know open deism, that's definitely not, like, it seems like God's a clock creator, but it seems like, I'm trying to figure out at what point in these views is God actually still active in the world and shaping things versus just kind of winding it up and just letting it go.
Well, what does the scripture say?
He's working out our salvation. It's an immediate verse that comes to mind.
Yeah, is
Good question. I don't have a good answer for you.
Well, I think we have several data points that we can point to. We see, like I said, God physically doing stuff in the earth, stopping the Jordan River, parting the Red Sea. Those are not. I'll just trust Moses to do it, right? That's not how that happened. Yeah, Moses has got this. Don't worry about it. He can handle the sea. God will physically show up in this world. And when I say physically, I mean he causes physical effects in the world. That may be healing diseases. That may be parting the Red Sea. It may be a whole category of things. But one thing we know he does is the Molinist is going to affirm all of this, right? All these guys, the open theist is going to affirm all of this. Nobody's going to say, the open theist doesn't say God doesn't intervene in the world. He says, of course he does. He just can't make people, he can't know what people exactly will do. But he's got a reasonable expectation that the open theist says, if God opens the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is bearing down and it's certain death on that side, and it's, I might make it if I go through the sea, which way are these people going to go? The answer is they're going to go through the sea. So there's some risk that maybe Israel doesn't do that, but God's pretty sure which way that they're going to go. And then he says, I know these Egyptians, they see this stuff happening, are they likely to follow or not? In the case they don't follow, I just close up the sea and the Israelites are saved. In the case that they do, I'm going to destroy the whole thing. And maybe he's smart enough that he knows Pharaoh and company well enough. He's like, I'll tell you what's going to happen. These knuckleheads are going to be running in here and everybody's going to drown. Open theist can explain that too. So none of these positions are saying the biblical data aren't accurate. Those are the positions I'm giving you are people who affirm all of Scripture as inspired word of God. That's all of their viewpoint.
I guess there's several breaking that gets later where people think that maybe some of that has changed over time.
Yes, that's right. That's right. But that's not a particularly Molinist, open theist, compatibilist, or determinist viewpoint.
This is exactly the question I was trying to ask. If God foreknows all these things are going to happen, does he already know how he's going to act in advance? So how does a prayer actually, if he already knows the situation is going to happen, hey, I know I'm going to intervene here, is my prayer actually really worth anything in this case because God's already chosen in advance that he's going to act in a certain way, regardless of whether my prayer is shaping that?
Well, you guys answer the question for this. So here's the determinist, here's the compatibilist, here's the Molinist. Remember, these are not all the views out there. I'm just picking four of them because they lie on the spectrum in the right areas. And here's the open theist. So ask your question again.
So
when somebody prays,
does God already know in advance that this was already going to happen, and he was already chosen in advance that, hey, I'm going to act in this way? So it kind of makes my prayer obsolete almost because he was already going to do it anyways.
So how does the determinist answer that question? Does God know what I'm going to pray?
Obsolete at that point, God.
Yeah, the determinist says God's the one making him do it. So of course he knows because he's the one doing it. What is we'll skip the compatibilist because he's going to say what both of these are going to say. What does the open theist say? He says God doesn't know, so prayer is a real deal.
Yeah.
It's important to pray because God might actually respond to something that you're going to do there. What does the Molinist say?
That's what I'm trying to wrap my head around. He has foreknowledge of what's going to happen.
So the compatibilist says he has foreknowledge. The determinist says he has foreknowledge. The Molinist says he has foreknowledge and what? Middle knowledge. So the Molinist position is the addition of middle knowledge onto foreknowledge. The open theist says he can't have foreknowledge because it's impossible of what men will do. He can know what he's going to do, but he can't know what men will do and women, people. The Molinist says, the person who says he has foreknowledge says he knows what Chris is going to do and Eric's going to do and Scott's going to do and Steve's going to do. The Molinist says, not only does he know what they're going to do, he knows what they would do if the situation was different. That's the only difference between Molinism and these other points. But that difference right there is the key, because now he can interfere in a way that changes. So let's look at it this way. God says, I got an idea. Here's a great one for you. What did God tell Moses when he finally got fed up with the people of Israel at his worst, at the highest point? What did he say to Moses? Better remember what?
Destroy it.
Kill them all.
Do it again.
Yeah. Hey, back up. We're gonna level this stuff. We're gonna start over with you. And what does Moses say to him? Lord, please don't do that. Because? Why? Because?
Because he made a covenant.
Did he make a covenant not to kill the Israelites?
With Abraham, I think. I thought he
It's still going to work through Moses, right? He can start over through Moses. No, he can still keep the covenant.
Yeah, that's true.
So what was Moses' justification?
He almost appealed to God's credibility.
Yeah. How?
He basically said, look, the whole world's going to see you made this promise, and then you didn't like it until you turned back.
Well, yeah, he didn't say he made a promise, but he did say, but basically this. Hey, it looks like you brought your people out of Israel, you brought them out into the desert, and then you whacked them all. People are going to get the wrong impression about you, God. This is, he's almost being God's PR man of like, look, this just ain't going to look good. Let's, all right, so if you don't take that sarcastic approach to it, but instead you say, Moses was concerned with the reputation of God. So watch, look at the credit that we give to Moses. Moses could have been the, he didn't have to put up with these people anymore. God could have said, I'm going to make you a new Abraham. Look at the glory there. That's an amazing thing. And Moses, being a good fella, says, don't do this. I love your people. You love your people. And God says, okay. So was God knew what Moses would do in that situation. And so since he knew what he would do in the situation, he can present him with the choice with no fear that Moses is going to say, yeah, I'll step back, level the place. So God, now, is it insincere of God to offer that? No, it's not. Because if the choice of Moses actually was real, if he actually could have chosen to do the other thing, then that was a real deal choice God presented him. But he knew Moses was going to choose the right thing. So he presents him the choice and he chooses the right thing. Where else does he do this? What did he do this with Abraham for? Isaac, go kill Isaac. You think God really wanted Abraham to kill Isaac? No, he did not. He wanted him to show his faith because, and Hebrews tells us, for those that don't know, what did Hebrews tell us is why Abraham thought he could kill Isaac? Because he had the promise, and he knew that God doesn't break his promises. And if he said, I promise it'll be through Isaac, then the only way for that to work is for God to raise Isaac from the dead. That's pretty cool. That, to me, is middle knowledge at work. But I'm a Molinist, so you can take that with a grain of salt. As you know, it's rare that I bring this book. This was given to me by, or was recommended to me by Bonnie. I didn't know this was out there. I thought Molinism existed only in Catholic literature and in like old Catholic writings, and in the modern philosophical Christian philosophy and theology literature.
They first published it, but
right. So this is a popular work out there now that explains. It actually it uses roses instead of tulips as an acrostic for explaining what Molinism is. But at any rate, I'll leave this here if anybody's interested in it. You can take it. It's Salvation and Sovereignty: A Molinist Approach by Kenneth Keithley. So I didn't know it was out there, but there's that one, and it at least explains the position from a popular point of view. So if you're interested in what the Molinist has to say, there's a resource for you. If you're interested in what the Compatibilist has to say, I think D.A. Carson does a terrific job of this one. I'll look up, do you remember Carson's book that talks, I'll look up what book it is, and I'll put it on our Facebook page, and so you can see that one. I think that resource is really good, and he's a well-regarded modern-day Calvinist. Okay, what other? Oh, we are out of time. Okay. Any last questions, challenges, et cetera, anybody wants to bring up? It seems like we often end up asking this question. Solid Ground always ends up coming back to this question. And I don't want you to go away and be a Molinist or an open theist or a determinist or a compatibilist. I do care, but I only care insofar as you are in the project of systematic theology, and the only thing I would caution all of us, myself included, is to do this. Coming to a problem with a solution already in mind is never the right way to do it. Coming to a problem with a set of principles is always the right way to do it. So let's forget theology for a second and just do science. The good scientist comes to the situation and tries to do a double-blind experiment when they can. If not, they want to do a blind experiment where they can, that type of thing. But at a minimum, we forget that a good scientist also goes at it with a set of principles. I will honestly and faithfully report what it is that I see. I'm not going to try for my own gain to edge something in there. Or, I really want this to work out this way because my position and chair is actually built for this. I am the blah, blah, blah chair for string theory at this university. And what if it turns out that I do an experiment and find that string theory is completely false, can't possibly be the case? am I going to publish my results given that I'm going to lose my job? Now, of course, he's going to end up getting a new chair of whatever the new physics is that comes out. But you see what I'm saying? There's a set of principles you carry to it. And those principles are integrity. Those principles are love. Those principles are these kinds of things. Carry those same principles into your study of the scriptures and make sure that they and the scriptures are guiding where you come from with maybe some basic philosophical guidelines of, like, don't be a flat earther, or don't be an ancient Greek who, I don't know how to explain this, so I'm going to make up a story to do so. Don't bother. Instead, let's do the intellectually honest thing. So I think that we do a good job of that in this class, and so I appreciate what you do. I think that some of the stuff we just mentioned about the principles that you go to it or what we're going to talk about when we talk about God's holiness and goodness, I think you'll really enjoy those. So next week, Easter, praise God. He has sent his son to die for us and to rise again, and a promise that we can all live forever in communion with him. So let's do what you can to help other people get that message for next week and enjoy it and praise God for it and thank him yourself. And then the week after that, we'll come and talk about God's holiness. And Peter wants me to mention something about quantum theory in here. Interesting. I'm not sure exactly what Peter's getting at in that sense. But if what he's getting at is something like for the person who believes that at the baseline reality is a bunch of different worlds stacked on top of each other and possibilities, all of these approaches are there are ways maybe this is what he's saying. People, if you don't care about physics, this is going to be completely meaningless to you, but people often act like quantum theory means a certain interpretation is right because everybody's taught in school. This is a really good point. Thank you, Peter. People, when you're taught quantum mechanics in school, you're taught an interpretation called the Copenhagen interpretation. This is the particle is both there and not there at the same time. It's quantum superposition of a certain interpretation. That's one interpretation that basically no modern physicist believes anymore that's working in the field. None of them believe that. In aggregate, in the majority. Not none of them. None of them, very few would hold that interpretation. Most people don't hold that interpretation that have PhDs in physics, but they still teach it in schools. In their own universities they teach it because it's a way to understand it. There are something like 14 different interpretations of quantum mechanics. Some of them are purely deterministic. Some of them are actually say that there is quantum uncertainty as a real ontic fact in the world out there. But the bottom line is the science says one thing. The interpretation is one of many. Scriptures are the same thing. The Word of God does say something. And then, by the way, there is a right interpretation to that. It's whatever God meant by it. But we have a whole bunch of interpretations out there. The stuff that we put up on the board, these are possible interpretations. So be cautious. Do the science, but be cautious about the interpretation. Whoever counseled humility, I think it was John, that was the wisest thing that was said in class today. Thank you for your time. Happy Easter, and we'll see you all next time.
Thank you. Thanks, Scott.
Yes, sir. Oh,